140. 141, I should say. 141. Indeed, eternal counsel, before the world was made, before its deep foundations on nothingness were laid, God purposed us for blessing and chose us in his Son, to him to be conformed when here our course was run. 141. And it eternal counsel. Church of God, and about its expression as God has planned it to be. We would turn first of all to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, I say again, how wonderful that God should have made known his counsels and purposes to us. We know that he had counsels and purposes for the blessing of the nation of Israel, and he's going to fulfill those counsels in a coming day. Israel are yet going to be the center, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and all the nations will be blessed in association with Israel when the kingdom is set up. And they'll have to come up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But when Israel were chosen, they lost the sense of this, and division took place in their tribes, as we know. Many of them, 10 of them, left God's center that he had established at Jerusalem and were scattered. And then eventually the two tribes, too, were taken down to Babylon. God, in his grace, gathered back a little remnant in the time of Malachi, in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But weakness was among them, too. But then the Lord Jesus came, And as we know, he was born of the seed of David, of the tribe, in the tribe of Judah. And there he was the one who had come to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, the scripture says. And all those promises centered of God's beloved Son. And as I say, they rejected him, but God hasn't forgotten his promises, and he is going to bring Israel into blessing another day. But I'd like to speak particularly today about what God is doing now. And we see in this Gospel of Matthew that it's often spoken of as dispensational. That is, God had patience with that nation, waited from the call of Abraham till the coming of Christ. It was almost 2,000 years. While God waited in patience, and that nation went on as it did, there was, however, a little remnant when the Lord Jesus was born, and we know that he was taken there to Jerusalem, and there were those ones who were waiting, Simeon and Anna, Elizabeth and Anna and Mary. They were walking in godliness. Let's not be discouraged, brethren, when things are weak, because we can always go by the Word of God. I think it's so commendable what it says about Elizabeth and his wife. It says they were walking in all the commandments of the Lord blameless. Wasn't that nice? When there was so much confusion and breakdown, here were those who were just simply seeking to please the Lord. And Simeon had the great joy at that time of seeing the Lord Jesus brought into the temple. And Elizabeth and Anna being the ones for whom John the Baptist was born to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus. But in Matthew's Gospel, we see that the Lord presents himself to the nation of Israel as their king. But they wouldn't have him. They even went so far as to say that the works that he did were by the power of Satan. What a terrible thing that was. That was what the scripture calls the unpardonable sin. To see all those glorious works that he wrought, and to say that he did them by the power of Satan, by what further testimony could be given? They had rejected that brilliant outshining of grace in the person of Christ and said it was Satan. How terrible. Well, then we see the Lord in the 13th chapter. He goes out of the house and he gives those seven similitudes. He sows seeds for a new crop and tells what is going to happen consequent upon their rejection. And now we come to the 16th chapter. We have the first mention in the Bible of the Church of God, that is, the Church of God as we know it today. The word church just means assembly. And there was an assembly in the wilderness, but it was not the Church of God. It was not that which we have in Christianity with a glorified Christ at the head of it. And so the Lord announces this here. Peter makes a confession of who the Lord is. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything is built upon that. As Peter says in his epistle, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, and believers are living stones. I'm not going to turn to all the scriptures, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, we also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, there was a temple. It was built with physical stones, cut out of the quarries and placed into that temple. Since there was no sound heard in the building, it was a quiet work that was going on, but they were real stones. But now, the church in Christianity is not a physical building. This building here is not a church. It's a convenient meeting place, but that's all. The church is people, and they're viewed in two different ways in the Bible. The church is viewed as a building, and it's viewed as the body of Christ. As a building, the thought is brought before us of responsibility. In connection with the body of Christ, its relationship, and the enjoyment of the gracious provision that has been made by the head of the body, which is Christ. It's viewed in those two different ways. And what is the building to? It's viewed with man as the builder. Here, it's not man as the builder, but it's Christ as the builder. I say that because the Lord says here, I will build my church. And that's why he can add, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When men bring people into a position of profession, accept their profession, and identify themselves with the Christian testimony, why, sometimes they're not real. But the Lord will never build one into his church of who is real. And all the powers of darkness can never pluck a child out of the hand of a good shepherd or remove a living stone for God from God's building. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There was a warning when man was the builder to be careful. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3 that when man was the builder, he built in wood, hay, and stubble, and the day declared it. There are many people in Christendom that have taken the profession of being part of the Church of God, perhaps been baptized, perhaps joined some system of men, and they have identified themselves in that way, but you know, it's all going to be manifested in the coming day. We might deceive others, we can never deceive the Lord. So when God is the builder, or when the Lord Jesus is the builder, it's always living stones, it's always reality. But then when it's looked at as the body of Christ, by tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that Christ is the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so, as members of the body of Christ, a body is not an organization, it's an organism. And it's controlled from the head. If it's not controlled from the head, things are going to be in disorder in the body. You know, if people, if something goes wrong with their mind, then their body does things that are very wrong, very inconsistent, because they're not controlled by the head. And the head of the church, as the body of Christ, is the Lord Jesus himself. People sometimes say, well, who's the head of your church? There's only one head as far as the Bible is concerned. Christ is the head. And I just mentioned, too, that in Ephesians, the church is viewed there as Christ's love for the church. And so the expression is head over all things to the church, which is his body. And so we see the full provision that he has made for the needs of his church. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. He's provided those who care for it, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, the foundation layers, the apostles and prophets. He provided all that. The man loves his wife, he provides for her. And he does everything he can for her happiness and for her good. Christ is the head of the body, has done that. And sad to say, many Christians don't avail themselves of the provision that has been made, but nevertheless, that's what the scripture shows us, that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. Oh, how important it is that we recognize him as the head. Now in Colossians, Christ is spoken of not as head over all things, but head of the body, the church. And the thought, if I can put it very simply, so perhaps you'll get the thought, in Hebrews, it's what the church is to Christ. In Colossians, it's what Christ is to the church. So let me put it this way, the man starts to talk about his wife, and he has great affection for her, and all the things he'd like to do for her. Now he's talking of his affection and his care and what he wants to do for her. Then when he's done talking, she starts to talk about what he means to her. That's Colossians. And so in Colossians, he's spoken of as the head of the body, the church. And so in Colossians, you have the glory of his person brought out in a much fuller way. He's the head of the body, the church. And that's why philosophy and vain deceit and the traditions of men have no place. Because if a wife respects her husband as a head who can look after things for her, then she doesn't want all the philosophies and ideas of other people. She says, my husband is quite sufficient to handle these things. Is Christ sufficient as head of the body, the church? Oh, how well we know this, brethren. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now to come back here to our chapter in Matthew 16, the Lord is making this announcement now, and in Matthew, it's not the church as the body of Christ, but rather as the house, as we see, because it says, I will build my church. Peter takes it up as living stones. And so this is what the church really is in God's sight. We find also in Acts chapter 20, it says, the church which he purchased with his own blood. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says, the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven. You can see how it's all reality. Those whom the Lord Jesus has purchased with his own blood, that's those who are really saved. Those who have been indwelled by the Spirit of God. And then the church, the firstborn which are written in heaven. People have church rolls down here, but the important thing is your name on the church roll in heaven? That's the only thing that really counts. And so the Lord is making the announcement of this, consequent upon Israel's rejection of him. And so there is this period that has been introduced now. That's why we call dispensation. Perhaps most of us know that a dispensation in the Bible is a period of time in which God dealt in some particular way. That is, he placed Adam and Eve in the garden and put them in innocence. They didn't have the knowledge of good and evil. Would they just in simplicity listen to his command and obey it just because God says so? If your child understands why you tell them not to do something, it's one thing. But if they have enough respect that they'll obey you whether they understand why or not, why, that's real obedience. And Adam and Eve were tested in innocence. But then we find afterwards man was tested without government. There was no government at all. Would he behave himself in the earth if there were no rulers or magistrates? Well, he filled the earth with violence and corruption. Then God introduced government. Then people thought they could keep God's law, so there was a dispensation of law. And so we find these different periods of man broke down in every one. He failed in every test that God gave him. At last, as we were saying, the Lord Jesus comes, and he presents himself to the nation. Would they have him? It says in John that he didn't come to condemn, but to save. That was the children's verse this morning. So when a woman was brought to him, taken in sin, he said, neither do I condemn thee. Now some people have misinterpreted that. It wasn't that the Lord did not condemn her sin, but he was on the way to bear her condemnation so that he could say, I don't condemn you, because he was going to Calvary to bear her condemnation. So as he went here in this world, he didn't go about condemning people. He was doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, and cleansing the leper. Would they accept a testimony like that in grace? No, they didn't want him. They practically said, if that's what God is like, we don't want him. They didn't want him, even though he had done. He said, for which of these good works do you condemn me? And they said, no, it's not that, but it's because thou being man makest thyself God. They didn't want God to come down in the person of the Son. Man would like to have somebody empty out all the hospitals here, but they don't want Christ. They don't want Christ. But isn't it wonderful when that nation did that, why God postponed their blessing. He postponed it because he had promised unconditionally to bless them through the promised seed, which is Christ. And brethren, that's what we come to now. In this present period, he has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And now he's going to set up something in the earth. You turn to Matthew 18. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. In the 16th chapter, the Lord has spoken, I will build my church. And now, if we read this chapter, we would see that authority was committed. In the 17th verse, it speaks about telling it to the church, and that God gave authority to the place where his name was there, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst. There were two particular, perhaps I should say three, particular things in the Old Testament associated with God's center, and that was that they were to come there for worship. Secondly, that difficult matters that were decided there were to be decided with the Lord's authority, and they were to accept that, that's Deuteronomy 17. And then when the temple was set up, you remember in Solomon's prayer, that he prayed and asked the Lord that any prayer that was made in or toward that place, that the Lord would hear it and answer. Yeah, to me, it's very beautiful to see the Lord establishing something new. It's a place where we can gather around him in worship. It's a place, a house of prayer. The early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers. When Peter was put in prison, it tells us prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And God heard that prayer and he delivered Peter. So we find that there is a new center established. If you read over and over again in Deuteronomy, you'll see that the Lord said that there was a special city where he put his name. And that city was the place where the tribes were to come up to worship. That was where they were to gather because the Lord was there. But he's about to set aside that nation. Is there nothing on earth that corresponds to that in Christianity? Well, it isn't a city. It isn't a physical building, but it's a person around whom we gather. And where two or three are gathered together in my name. I might say here that it isn't enough just to say that we meet in his name. We must meet according to his word if we are going to associate his name with it. It tells us in the Psalms, thou hast magnified thy word above all my name. I'd just like to ask you, would you like somebody to use your name without your authority? You say, no, I don't think they should do that. If they're going to use my name for something, I think they should ask me. And we shouldn't say that we are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus unless our position is according to his word. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What would the meaning of a sign in front of a doctor's office, doctor so-and-so, physician and surgeon, what would it mean if he didn't have a diploma and he had nothing to support the sign? He'd say he had no right to put out that sign unless he could support it with a diploma. And if we say that we are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, we need to be able to support the position that we take from the Word of God. And that's important. It's humbling, but it's important because we don't have any other authority but the Word of God and the precious and altogether worthy and lovely name of the Lord Jesus. So he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And we know that the Spirit of God is gathering to Christ. That is his work here in this world. God hath visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. It's a work of God, and he's operating by the Spirit. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Well, we see the announcement of it then in Matthew. Now if we turn over to Acts, we see that in the first chapter of Acts, in the fourth verse, and being assembled together with them, that's the Lord, with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now turning over to the second chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Well, the Lord, as we know, was he accomplished that mighty work of redemption, and then 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended and went back to glory. But he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit of God was going to come. Now we know the Spirit was operative in the Old Testament because new birth is always by the Spirit, and even creation is spoken of, it says, by His Spirit He garnished the heavens. Indeed, I might say that every activity of the Godhead is always in Trinity. And the order in Scripture is the Father in counsel, the Holy Ghost, the power by which it's carried out, and the Lord Jesus, the Son, the one who carries out the Father's counsels. We always find that order in the Scripture. And so they were to wait there in Jerusalem. The Spirit was active, but He hadn't come. I want to confirm that. You can read in John 7, it says, for as yet the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And if you read in John 14, 15, and 16, you'll read about the Lord saying He was going away and that He would send the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God came down on the day of Pentecost. They were waiting for that. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Here I want to distinguish, water baptism is not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's water baptism. It is that by which the name of Christ is placed upon a person, but it doesn't save his soul. It is only the scriptural way by which the name of Christ is placed upon one. As I've often said, if when a person was baptized, we put the name of Christ and hung it around their neck, that would help them to understand baptism, that is water baptism. They're introduced into a position in this world where in the scriptural order of things they bear the name of Christ. But when a person believes the gospel, says in Ephesians chapter 1, and whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. But there was something special on the day of Pentecost, and that is there were a number of people there, about 120 we're told in the end of the first chapter, that were waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God came down, and those 120 now were baptized by one Spirit into one body. That was what took place on the day of Pentecost. And it's spoken of in Peter's epistle as the Holy Ghost come down from heaven. You notice in what I read in the second chapter, He sat upon each of them and filled the house where they were sitting. The Bible brings those two things before us in Christianity, that every true believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God also dwells in the house. That's why when we came together this morning, we didn't appoint somebody to take the lead in the meeting, because the Spirit of God is here to lead and guide. It says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. and he might use various members of the body. But there was something very special that took place on the day of Pentecost. It was the church's birthday. It was the formation of the church of God on earth. When the Lord spoke in Matthew 16, he didn't say, I am building, but I will build. And he told the disciples to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. But when the day of Pentecost was fully come, there they were, about 120, in that upper room, and the Spirit of God came down. Someone has illustrated that if you had 120 beads sitting on the table, and you looked there, and you said, oh, we've got quite a few beads there. I see others, about 120. But if I put a string through them and held them up and said, what have I got now? You'd probably say, oh, you've got a necklace. You wouldn't say you've got 120 beads. You would see those 120 all connected together, and so you'd say, oh, that's a necklace now. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Believers were individuals, if I can speak that way, before. But when the Spirit of God came, then believers were united. To one another and to Christ, the head and glory. Because Christ is the head of the body, the church, head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we're united to him, Christ, and we are one. And so that was the formation of the church of God on earth. They waited for it, but we don't have to wait now. And I might say that whenever you read about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, it is always spoken of in a collective sense, never an individual sense. That is, it has to do, like I was saying, with putting those 120 beads onto the necklace. And what happened afterwards, if you wanted to enlarge that necklace, why, you could put more beads, but it would still be one necklace. It would still be one. And so in the end of chapter 2, it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. When I, as an individual, believe, the Holy Spirit of God came in and indwelled my body. It says, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And when you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then you're sealed. And it says, seal until the day of redemption. Now that means that you're marked out as belonging to Christ, and he's not going to lose one of his own. Everyone who is part of that one body, everyone whose name has been written above in the church of the firstborn, why, none of those are going to be lost. We're sealed. Then it tells us, too, that we're indwelled. The Spirit of God is a divine person. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. It speaks also of the anointing, that is, the power that we might be able to serve the Lord and live for him, just as a king was anointed and put into a certain position. So he's anointed us, he's sealed us, and he's given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So we're not told now, when we get saved, to wait for the Holy Spirit. It's an operation of the Spirit of God, that when you believe the gospel, you are sealed, and the Spirit is the earnest until the day of redemption. And that's the individual part of it. Now, the collective thing we have brought before us here. Just a little word also about speaking in tongues. We know that God gave this gift at the beginning, and what he was really showing was that the gospel was not to be confined to that one nation. Perhaps you recall that when the Lord sent out the disciples to preach, this is what he said to them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any cities of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were just sent out to that particular nation. They were the favored nation. If Ruth the Moabitess wanted to be blessed, she had to be identified with God's people. If Naaman wanted to be blessed, he had to recognize that the true God was in Israel. But on the day of Pentecost, then something new happened. It was not to be confined to one nation. And it tells us we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile. And the disciples were told, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so in order to introduce this, God showed what he was doing by giving the gift of tongues. There was no promise that it would continue. If anybody thinks they have it today, then let me gather together a group of people like in the second of Acts from every nation under heaven and give them the opportunity to preach to them in their own language. You know they couldn't do it. They may tell you that they have the gift of tongues, but they don't have it in the scriptural sense. I don't know what it is, but they don't have it in the scriptural sense because these words, it says they heard every man in his own language. These were not unintelligible languages. They were languages that were known in the world. What a marvelous proof that God was reaching out to go beyond that special nation. Most of us in this room, perhaps all of us, belong to Gentile nations or at least backgrounds, and we're in the body of Christ. Very few of the Jews being saved today. There's a remnant. In the assembly in Ottawa, we had a converted Jew, a very happy believer. But he would tell you, just as I would tell you, I'm not a Jew anymore, I'm part of the body of Christ. He left his old position, just as we Gentiles left our old position, and we were brought into a new position as members of the body of Christ. Now, just to go on to the end of this second chapter of Acts, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. In the 47th verse, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now you see, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and prayers. We spoke about how thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, and how very important the word of God is. And so, it tells us also in 1 Timothy 3, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now the church doesn't teach, the gathering doesn't teach, but the Spirit of God teaches us, and then God, as we'll see later, raises up teachers. So I don't say, well, brethren taught this. The Word of God teaches it, and the Spirit of God makes it good in our soul. But the assembly is responsible to hold the deposit of truth that has been committed to us. There's been a deposit of truth committed to it. God may use teachers. I've learned a great deal from different teachers that have helped me to understand. But it isn't the church that teaches, it's the Word of God that teaches, and God may use individuals to teach us more of his truths. But never find in the scripture the church teaches. The Spirit of God teaches and uses different ones that may teach us, but the church is responsible to hold the truth. It's not brethren's truth, it's God's truth. And we are responsible to hold it. If we are gathered according to God's mind, according to his word, then people ought to find a group of people who have no other authority on which they rest or what they believe but the precious word of God. They don't have a creed. Someone asked Mr. Garvey, what is the creed of the group that you're with? And he said that it's the whole Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. He said, I can tell you some things I've learned from the Bible, but if you ask me my creed, it's the whole Word of God. I have no right, but I handle today is not my truth. It's not brethren's truth. It's the truth of God. And the church is responsible. And that's why when questions are raised, why we're to settle them by the Word of God. That's our authority. Thy Word is truth. So they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. That is, now they're introduced into those of like mind. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Then there's the breaking of bread. Well, we'll speak of that in 2 minutes. And in prayers, the assembly has a prayer meeting. And as I said before, when Peter was in prison, the assembly came together and they prayed for Peter. And there is individual prayer in our homes, but it's important to recognize that the assembly is a place where there should be time set aside for prayer, the prayer meeting. Rather interesting that we have the Apostles' Doctrine and Fellowship. Perhaps that would answer to when we come together to read the Word of God and have fellowship and enjoying the things of God in the remembrance of the Lord and in prayers. Well, who added to the church? The Lord added to the church. We hear expressions in Christendom such as join the church of your choice, but it's not my choice, it's His choice. My father used to have a little expression I thought was rather nice. He said, "The Lord chooses my friends for me." No, people often, they choose a nice group they would like to be with. And maybe it's a very zealous, energetic group, and they say, "Well, that's a nice group, and they really love the Lord, and they want to serve Him." Well, I'm not discounting the fact that it might be a nice group, but you and I have no right to make choices on that basis. We are responsible to gather according to the Word of God. They didn't choose the people they would be associated with. The Lord says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And so, I'm not gathered with those who are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus because I like the people, although I do like them. But that's not my reason. I'm there because I believe that they are gathered according to the Word of God. And if you're only there because you like the people, someday something will happen and you may get pretty discouraged. But it's important to be there because the Lord is there. So you don't have to join the church. The Lord does the joining. What we do is associate with those who are seeking to follow the Word of God. But that doesn't make us part of the church. I've often said when people are received at the Lord's table, it's not to become part of the church, it's because they're already part of the church. And we wouldn't want to receive someone at the Lord's table who wasn't part of the Church of God before we received them. We receive them because they are that. So the Lord added to the church daily. I quote the verse again, "The church which He purchased with His own blood." And again, "The church of the firstborn which are written in heaven." Now I'd like to just turn to the 20th of Acts here and just see a little example here in this 20th of Acts. So let's read this 7th verse. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." Well, it was just to call attention to that little expression, "upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread." That is, the day of Pentecost, perhaps we all are aware, the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. The Lord rose on the first day of the week and appeared to His disciples that day. The next first day of the week, He appeared again. And the day of Pentecost, if you want to read about it in the 23rd of Leviticus, it says they were to number 7 Sabbaths, and the morrow after the 7th Sabbath was the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days, and it was called the Feast of Pentecost. So that we see that that's the Christian's day. The Lord rose the first day, Christianity is an entirely new thing. The Sabbath belonged to Israel. If I could put it this way, the Sabbath was God's pledge of rest on the earth. But the new first day of the week is to remind us that there is a new thing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. And so it was a custom of these believers to meet together on the first day of the week to break bread, to remember the Lord and his death. And Paul came. They didn't come to hear a sermon. They did hear a sermon. Sometimes a brother might stand up after the meeting and give a little word of exhortation, but that isn't why we came. We came to break bread. And of course, Paul, who might and never did see those brethren again, he felt he had a great deal to tell them. And I'm sure he did, because the New Testament wasn't all written, and he had much to tell them. But that wasn't why they came together to listen to Paul. They came together to break bread. Now I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read from the 50th verse. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now there are two chapters here, the 10th chapter and the 11th chapter. The 10th chapter brings before us the truth of the Lord's table, and the 11th chapter, the truth of the Lord's Supper. It's very important that the Lord's table comes first. And we see that the Lord's table is the expression of certain things. In Israel, there was what was called the table in the tabernacle, and on it there were 12 loaves, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And that was to be there continually upon the table to represent the fact that those 12 tribes were represented before God. And now we see here in 1 Corinthians 10 the Lord's table brought before us and what it expresses. And I believe that's very important for us to understand. There is the remembrance of the Lord. But we find here there's a difference in the 10th chapter and the 11th, that the cup comes first in the 10th chapter and the loaf comes first in the 11th chapter. And I'd like you to observe that and notice, because there's a purpose in it. Now Paul uses the things that existed at that time. If you had gone to Corinth, it isn't like we have today with a great many different groups. Sad to see the testimony to the one body so, shall I say, almost forgotten today. But if you'd gone to Corinth, you would have found places where Jews assembled, you would have found it where Christians assembled, and you would have found it where heathen assembled in their idols' temples. And what he is showing, that's a very important principle, is that the act of partaking was the expression of fellowship. If a man partook of the sacrifices in Judaism, he had fellowship with the altar. If he went to an idol's temple and partook there, he had fellowship with that idol. If he came to the Lord's table, then he was expressing fellowship with what the Lord's table really stood for. If I can put it plainly, brethren, I don't want to go and break bread at a place where the truth of what the one body and the church really is expressed. I believe it's a wonderful privilege to give expression to this truth so dear to the heart of Christ. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Every believer is a member of the body of Christ. He showed that unity on the day of Pentecost, that all those 120 who were there became associated together in one fellowship. And when the Samaritans and the Gentiles were brought in, it wasn't a different church. It was only the bringing in of Gentiles into the church, the body of Christ. It says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. Well, I think it's very precious to see here what the Lord's table really expresses. I'd just like to say a few words on what is brought before us. You might say, well then, why is the cup brought before us first here? But you know what I think of whose table it is? The Lord of glory, the one who is God himself, and it's his table. Isn't that a very, very serious thing? And who am I to be able to come into the presence of the Lord of glory, where he is in the midst, and sit down there to remember him? What title do I have? Why, the only title I have is the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews 10 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so I think it's so lovely that the cup comes first when it's talking about the Lord's table. And another thing you notice in this chapter talks about communion. Because we don't take communion, brethren. I think I mentioned the other day, communion means common thoughts. And you can't take common thoughts. You have common thoughts. I can share common thoughts with you. We can have an agreement. If we're talking about something and you have one idea and I have another, then we don't have common thoughts. But isn't it wonderful to have common thoughts about the value that God has placed upon the blood of Christ? You wouldn't have any doubts if you had communion with him about the value that he has placed upon it. Some Christians have doubts, but it's because they don't have God's thoughts about the value of the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So isn't it lovely that our title is settled through the blood? It gives us title to be there. And then the loaf here is not spoken of as the physical body of Christ, but it's spoken of as the body of Christ composed of all believers. For notice what it says in the 17th verse, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So we see that the one loaf here is a symbol for the one body. When some of us came in here this morning, there was one loaf unbroken sitting on the table. And that, in the 10th chapter, is set before us as a symbol of the one body of Christ. And every believer is represented in that one loaf. That loaf doesn't just represent the little company here, where we are here. It represents the one body of Christ, which includes all believers. Just to illustrate it, there was a brother whom I knew, and he was talking to a neighbor one Monday morning, and he knew that this neighbor was a real believer, a true member of the body of Christ, but he wasn't gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. He was gathered to one of the systems that men have established, and when he met him on Monday morning, he said, oh brother, I was so glad to see you in the loaf on Lord's Day morning. Well, he said, I wasn't there. He said, I was at my own church. He said, I saw you there. And he said, oh, I must have made a mistake because I wasn't there. He said, I saw you represented in that one loaf. And brethren, isn't it lovely? As I look at that one loaf, I think of every believer in Pella, every believer in the world represented in that one loaf. That's the ground on which we meet. That's the scriptural way. That's what the Lord's table is. It's an expression of the one body of Christ. Now, all may not be there, but they're all represented there. The man asked, if a father asked his family to put one loaf on the table to represent the one family when they came together, if some of them weren't present, the one loaf would still be what he asked them to have it. And if they met as he asked them, that's what it would represent. And so, isn't that lovely to know that God has established such a thing in his word? Isn't it a great privilege to break bread, not as a member of something that men established, but as a member of the body of Christ? And that's very precious too, shall I say. It's more than just knowing your sins are forgiven, because I am a forgiven sinner, but I break bread in the nearest possible relationship. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It often used an illustration that perhaps might help to bring this point home. Take the story in the Old Testament about Rahab the harlot. She put her faith in the God of Israel, and she hung the scarlet line in her window, and when the city of Jericho fell, she was delivered because she was safe under the scarlet line, a picture of the blood of Christ. But there's a little more to the story. We find out that she was introduced into the royal line of Israel. She became the husband of a man, the wife of a man who was in the royal line. Now let me suppose that she comes and she sits down at the table with him as his wife, and she looks across the table and says, "It's wonderful to be a forgiven harlot." I think I would see him looking across the table and say, "You're forgiven, but there's far more to it than that. I don't think of you that way. I think of you as the one whom I love, the one whom I've chosen." Brethren, isn't it a wonderful thing that although we know we're forgiven, that we can sit at the table, and as it were, the Lord is saying, "Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot." You'll really enjoy the Lord's table and the privilege that you have if you enter into that. And so in the 10th chapter, I say again, we have first the pleasure to be there through the blood, and then the truth that is expressed there in the relationship in which we stand. Oh, how wonderful to be there as a member of the body of Christ. I want to ask you, do you think that Rahab would want to go back to her old friends again after that? I don't think she would feel under law. I would say that she would be constrained by love to say, "Well, that's enough to ever set me free from my old friends." And so, you know, separation isn't a legal thing. Separation is a question of heart. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So in the 10th chapter then, we have those things brought before us, the Lord's table, the cup first, the loaf. The loaf is a symbol of the one body of Christ. Then we have a resultant separation, and we have submission in the next chapter. The sister, by her long hair and her covering, accepts the place that God has given to her, because she figures the place the church occupies in relation to Christ. And as the church is to be subject to Christ, so the woman sitting at the Lord's table, she expresses that she takes that place as a beautiful picture of the position in which the church stands in relation to Christ. And that's why the covering and the long hair are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11, because that is also to be seen at the Lord's table. But then it goes on in the 11th chapter and the 23rd verse. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, as the margin says, judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Well, here we have in this chapter the Lord's Supper. It's mentioned in the 20th verse. And the Lord instituted the supper on the night of his betrayal. You notice the loaf comes first, and then the cup in this chapter. And the loaf is not brought before us as a symbol of the one body of Christ, but rather the symbol of the physical body of Christ. That is, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so when we break the bread, as we come in and sit down as members of the body of Christ. When we break it, we remember the Lord Jesus giving his life for us, first bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, and then shedding his precious blood. It's important in the remembrance that the loaf is first. In the Old Testament, in all the sacrifices, the animal was put to death and its blood shed before it was placed upon the altar. For it was not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats would take away sin. And if I can put it this way, every time that they looked at the blood of the animal, they knew something was to follow, because the blood was shed before the sacrifice. But the Lord Jesus exhausted the judgment first, and the blood flowing from his dead side was the proof that the work was done. And so we remember a finished work. And that's very precious for us. But I can put it in this way. Think of the 10th chapter as the place, the wonderful place.